We're going to jump to the question today. Isn't Christianity responsible for so much injustice in the world? Felipe is going through his PhD at Wheaton College on New Testament. He has six kids, right? I sometimes don't know, but so he has six. It's really fun. We have dinner at his house, you know, because my kids are so happy. It's like kindergarten or, you know, like elementary school. It's really nice. And he's a dear friend, and he loves the word and the gospel, and we pray for him that he will help us to go through this question this morning.
Thank you, Josue. So, yes, six kids. It's a fun house. Three of them are joining us over there. Yeah, so you can say hi to them. Well, if you don't mind, I would like to start by praying again, and I hope you don't mind. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunity of serving you and joining you in this endeavor of reaching out people who have questions. And maybe we have questions ourselves about Christianity. We have been confronted with them, or we have been struggling with them. And thank you for this time during the summer to wrestle with them. And we pray, above all, that we'll be able to see Jesus more clearly, the gospel more brightly in our hearts and minds, so that we'll be able to shine that gospel more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, isn't Christianity responsible for so much injustice in the world? The question is, and is becoming increasingly important in the last decade, and it's been raised for many years, mainly because of the so-called deconstruction or critical movement in the academic world. As many of the questions faced throughout this summer forum, The issues are raised in a popular level in circles and communities. And these questions, most of them come from academic circles and are being distilled into popular levels in our circles and our environments very often. Again, on a popular level, we hear expressions like, Christianity is the opium of the people. And what people mean by this is that Christianity is a religion of oppression whose sole purpose is to control the masses to its own selfish desire. The phrase, as you might know, is directly inherited from Karl Marx, who said, "Religion is the opium of the people. It is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of our soulless conditions." Also, this question has become increasingly political, especially in the last few years. It's become a controversial and divisive issue, even in the church. The question of Christianity's responsibility in the world's injustice assumes that Christianity and our fundamental convictions are at fault for most of the oppression and vulnerability in society, and therefore not worthy of consideration. The argument thus runs like this: Christianity is bad because of the damage or harm, that is, injustice, it produces or fosters to individuals and societies. Sadly, we must acknowledge this view of Christianity does not lack foundation. The classic case is the fact that Christians in the U.S. owned slaves and advocated for the practice of slavery, even with Bible proof texts. We could go on further to the Crusades and the number of massacres committed in the name of Jesus, especially in Jerusalem and the Middle East in the Middle Ages, 11 and 1200s AD. Well, we'll go through this topic of injustice this morning in two parts. First, I will answer the question, isn't Christianity responsible for so much injustice in the world? And give some theological and biblical reasons or reasonings to this answer. I'm especially grateful for Tim Keller. You've obviously heard of Tim Keller's Reason for God. This is a newer book. I don't know if you've heard of it. Making Sense of God, an invitation to the skeptical. Kind of an upgraded version of the Reason for God and directed to secular people to see how much the world needs a God and the gospel. So in this book, Keller is trying to prove Christianity and the gospel by giving better answers to philosophical questions of the West. So first part, answering a question. Second part, this morning, I will quickly walk through the parable of the Good Samaritan and demonstrate how and why Christianity should promote justice rather than injustice. So first, the answer. Isn't Christianity responsible for so much injustice in the world? Keller observes that an enormous number of concrete, well-attested historical events and movements can be brought out to support either a negative or a positive answer to the question. Right? Negatively, I've already mentioned the slave trade in America, of course, based on race. And we could add the widespread perception that Christians are not really pro-life, but merely pro-birth, and don't really care about the vulnerability of the newborn, or the idea that Christianity is purely a white, patriarchal, oppressive religion that does not care about the poor or woman or gender in general. Positively, there are plenty of examples where Christianity has been responsible for a lot of justice initiatives in the U.S. and the world. Last week, Josh talked especially about the perception of Christianity towards women and homosexuality. And he pointed me to an article in the Gospel Coalition where it says, for example, that practicing Christians give to the poor and do volunteer work almost twice as much as the rest of the U.S. Also, in 2013, about 5% of practicing Christians have adopted children over against only 2% of all U.S. households. And this is not a modern trend in reaction to political or secular questions. Without even going to the Bible yet, and its teaching on justice, we already see in the 3rd and 4th century teachings on how the church should relate to the poor. One example is Saint Basil the Great, Bishop of Caesarea in the 300s, who preached the following to his people. 'Tis the bread of the hungry you are holding, the shirt of the naked you put away in your chest, the shoe of the barefooted which rots in your closet, the buried treasure of the poor on which you sit. Again, this is 300s AD. So, is Christianity responsible for so much injustice in the world? Well, and this is the answer printed in your cards as well. The answer is yes. Yes. Sadly, many alleged Christians have caused much harm and injustice to individuals and communities throughout history. However, biblical Christianity and the gospel gives better foundations to prevent injustice and practice justice in the world. Better foundations than any other secular or religious philosophy. In short, the gospel leads the church towards a life of humility and justice, not oppression nor abuse. And there are many evidences of this. I commend the definitions Josh made last week, right? I don't know if you were here, you might remember that. He made a difference between Christianity as the church's attitude or behavior, and Christianity as the fundamentals of our faith. There is a difference between what Christians do and what they should do according to Christian and biblical convictions. And we must close that gap. We must close that gap. Well, how does Christianity offer better foundations for justice? One of the convictions that biblical Christianity offers as a correction comes from the doctrine of creation. Specifically, that all human beings are created equal in the image of God. Historically, this has been the most important Christian teaching when dealing with issues of justice and human rights. Unless we base our human rights in the concept of the image of God, or the imago Dei, as it's sometimes referred to, any other basis will be culturally imposed or established by the majority. Every other basis will be culturally imposed or established by the majority. The danger, of course, is that if the culture changes or the majority changes, then human rights are also subject to change. One radical example of this is Hitler's Nazi regime. Hitler was voted in, and the majority followed his views with catastrophic consequences. Secular society has also argued that human rights are a natural need. Meaning, if we want a better and more just society, then we need to treat everyone with dignity and respect. But the natural view of human rights doesn't work either. This is what Aristotle's natural view of slavery is. This is Aristotle. Thus, property is an instrument to living. So a slave is an animated instrument. This fully explains what is the nature of a slave and what are his capacities. For that being who by nature is nothing of himself but totally another's and is a man is a slave by nature. And that man who is the property of another is his mere chattel, though he continues a man, but a chattel is an instrument for use separate from the body. For Aristotle, being a slave or being a master in that case is a matter of nature. He goes on and says, not that it's difficult to determine it upon general principles or to understand it from matters of fact, for that some should govern and others be governed is not only necessary but useful. And from the hour of their birth, some are marked out for those purposes. Consequently, if nature by itself is the basis of human rights, then there's no argument against natural selection, the evolutionary principle of the strong devouring the weak. By the way, this is... Well, you've all heard of the Declaration of Human Rights, right? Well, there's no basis for it. It just lays them out because they probably wanted to leave religion out of it. However, when we make the Imago Dei the basis for justice and human rights, when the doctrine of creation and the truth that all human beings, men, women, black, white, brown, young, old, etc., disabled, preborn, when all human beings bear the image of God, then there's no reasonable option to treat someone else as less valuable than other. To quote Martin Luther King Jr., this is a sermon he preached on July 4th, 1965. God's image in us gives every person a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him a dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. Another conviction that helps us bridge the gap between confession and practice, besides the doctrine of creation, is the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. God not only created us in his image, but God himself became human. We are not just image bearers. God the Son is God incarnate, meaning God in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And note also that this doctrine is distinctively Christian. Other religions may claim a creator, but none of them would ever affirm that their God degraded himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thus, God dignified all humanity and showed us what a true human is and how we should live. A Christian philosopher, Walter Storff, puts it like this. We each have no greater dignity than that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human nature in the incarnation. We have no greater dignity than that. To torture a human being is to torture a creature whose nature he or she shares with the second person of the Trinity. Most importantly, do you know why the Word became flesh? Why did God become human? It was because of his heart of compassion and justice. To fulfill justice, he had to come in the person of Jesus and become one of us. Remember that in one sense, justice would have been for God to let us perish in our sin. That is what we deserved. But because of his mercy and compassionate character, the Father sent his Son not to condemn, but to save. John 3 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So throughout scriptures, God's character is described in terms of justice or righteousness. But many times that justice and righteousness is fulfilled in the salvation of his people. Again, the gospel leads the church towards life of humanity, justice, not oppression or abuse. But, Felipe, someone could ask, these Christian doctrines are okay and all, but doesn't the Bible condone slavery in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, the Bible does talk about slavery. The Pentateuch has several instructions regarding slavery, and Paul repeatedly says that slaves must obey their masters. However, we must not assume that the Bible uses the same modern concept of race-based, forced, lifelong slavery. Slavery in the Bible is more like what people have called an indentured servanthood. That is, people working for a limited period of time in order to pay a debt or avoid destitution. So, no, the Bible does not condone slavery as secular people understand it. Just to give an example, Deuteronomy 24:7 reads, and I think I have it here, yes. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Or Exodus 21 reads, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. And these verses sound very different. Very different to what modern people think slavery is. So to the contrary, in many ways, the quote-unquote slavery in the Bible was a way of providing justice rather than injustice to the vulnerable. Furthermore, because of the doctrines of creation and the incarnation, among other motivations, race-based, forced, lifelong slavery as practiced in the U.S. and Europe since the 17th century is completely unjustified. In fact, although it was widely practiced even among professing Christians, it was the lifelong endeavor of devout Christian activists and politicians that brought the abolition of slavery on both sides of the pond. This is William Wilberforce, or a painting of him, right? He was urged not to go into vocational ministry in order to fight against slavery in England. It took him and his allies about 40 years to see the abolition of slavery through the Act of Emancipation in 1833, and it cost the nation half of the British government's annual budget. And as a side note, while we acknowledge all the evils of slavery throughout history, even if professing Christians were at fault, then why were black slaves at the time so eager to maintain their faith in Jesus and sing hymns and spirituals amid all that injustice? Their Christianity was not oppressing them. Their Christianity was giving them hope in the midst of injustice, even if practiced, again, by professing Christians. And we have so much to learn from that hope and devotion to Jesus in the midst of suffering. And even after slavery was abolished in the U.S., there was and still is some prevailing racism. However, Again, many in the black communities turn to their faith in Jesus and scriptures for their hope. Iso Macaulay, a professor here at Wheaton College, he's telling his story about how he went to college and how his progressive professors in college were trying to get rid of the authority of Scripture because of the alleged harm caused to the black communities in the name of Jesus. He writes and says, "My professors had a point." I have this here. "My professors had a point. One does not have to dig very far into history to see that fundamentalist Christians in the South and the North have indeed inflicted untold harm on black people. They have used the Bible as justification for their sins, personal and corporate. But there's a second testimony, possibly more important than the first, that is the testimony of black Christians who saw in that same Bible the basis for their dignity and hope in a culture that often denied them both. In my professor's attempt to take the Bible away from the fundamentalist, he also robbed the black Christians of the rock on which they stood." So, yes, professing Christians have been responsible for much injustice, but Christian doctrine and biblical theology, when correctly understood, leads us and has led many towards justice and compassion. Now, and not as long as the first point, the second point. The question now is, how can we as the church advocate and practice a life of justice and compassion? The truth is that although we might not own slaves and our conscience is clean with regards, or might be clean with regards of, or to treating others right, we have all been guilty of overlooking someone else's needs. We may do this simply by ignorance or a subtle sense of superiority. Many times we just don't want to step out of our way to serve others. Other times we are hesitant to relate with others or outright avoid them because they are different. They talk different, look different. Might be a different race, a different political party, different gender. Sometimes we do these smaller acts of injustice in what has been called microaggressions. Microaggressions. Microaggressions, psychologist Kevin Nadal says, are defined as everyday, subtle, intentional, and oftentimes unintentional interactions or behaviors that communicate some sort of bias towards historically marginalized groups. The difference between microaggressions and overt discrimination is that people who commit microaggressions might not even be aware of them. But as Christians, we must excel in righteousness and compassion, but we might not be showing the same level of respect to everyone as we should. How then to avoid being unjust and live a life of justice and compassion? How then to be aware of how we treat others? We need to see ever more clearly how God stepped out of his way to show us compassion We need to see more clearly how God stepped out of his way to show us compassion. We need gospel transformed justice. We've all heard or know of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Briefly, a lawyer comes to Jesus to test him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This is Luke 10, verses 25 onwards, by the way. But then, verse 29, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus goes on and tells this parable. A man was left half dead in the road to Jericho, stripped and beaten. A priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. They overlooked this man's need. But when a Samaritan saw, again, when a Samaritan saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. Bless you. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." The impossible just happened. A Samaritan, to whom the Jews call dogs, I would never imagine this to happen. A Samaritan, a sort of enemy of the Jew, a Samaritan showed compassion. Or as one commentator puts it, an Irish Republican fell upon the thieves and an Ulster Orangeman came and helped him. A white colonialist fell among thieves and a black freedom fighter came to his aid. That is what God's law requires of you. Now, usually, a moralistic interpretation wants us to identify with the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus does say, "Go and do likewise." Interestingly, Jesus asks the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Note how Jesus turns the lawyer's question around. Did you see that? The lawyer's question was, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus asks, "Who is the neighbor of the half-dead man?" To whom does Jesus want the lawyer to be identified with? Not with the Samaritan, but with the beaten, stripped, half-dead man. Before sending him to do more acts of righteousness, Jesus wants him to realize that he is a vulnerable man in much need of rescuing and compassion. Justice in this sense is not about getting what you deserve, but about loving others as yourself and loving God above everything else. is about loving as you wished to be loved, precisely because you've been loved immensely. We were God's enemies, and God stepped out of his way to rescue us. If we are to identify with a half-dead man, then who is the Samaritan? Who is the outsider? The man's enemy, who had compassion, stepped out of his way, risked his own life, bound his wounds, took care of him at his own cost, and promised to come back and pay his debt in full. Is this not a beautiful picture of the gospel? This is, of course, in contrast to moralistic religion of the priests and Levites, who professed to love God and neighbor just as the lawyer did, but did not act accordingly. And again, Felipe, someone might argue, these religious leaders were not responsible for the man's injustice. The robbers were. Then I would say, are you trying to justify yourself again? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said. The lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So unless we realize first that in the gospel we are recipients of mercy, we will never show mercy. Put positively, the more we understand and grasp the beauty of the gospel, the more we will act kindly towards others, especially those in the margins, or those who are different, the Samaritans. That is gospel-transformed justice. Another commentator says, the outgrowth of that love for God is a response to our fellow humans. We are to love and be a neighbor to those who are part of our lives. Neighborliness is not found in racial bond, nationality, color, gender, proximity, or by living in a certain neighborhood. We become a neighbor by responding sensitively to the needs of others. So, is Christianity responsible for so much injustice in the world? Yes, but there is evidence of professing Christians inflicting harm or abusing others. However, Christian doctrine, especially the doctrines of creation and the incarnation, and sound gospel-centered biblical theology actually leads to a life of justice and compassion. Again, the gospel leads the church towards a life of humility and justice, not oppression nor abuse. That is gospel-transformed justice. The more we grasp the gospel and God's compassion towards us, his enemies, the more we will treat others with the honor, dignity, and respect due to fellow image bearers. Secular people among our friends, family, and colleagues may speak ill of Christianity, but let us make every effort to show them what a gospel-transformed life looks like, so that they'll be able to see the gospel fleshed out in us and embrace God's compassion themselves. Let me pray, and then we have about 10 minutes for a Q&A. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and we hope and pray that College Church will lead Christianity in bridging the gap between what Christians have done throughout history on what we should do because of our gospel-transformed lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we have a few minutes for a Q&A. Josue will help us again with the mic so I can hear you and the recording can hear you. But if you have any questions or comments, please raise your hand so that Josue can help you out with the mic.
It is a very complicated issues. What I'm concerned is that when we define and distinguish between the biblical Christianity and the gospel, it seems that there is a, in my mind, in my experience, a tendency for us to categorize between the conservative and the liberal denomination. Now, my question is, should a church as a corporate body confess our sin, and how does that affect the, in this case, the members? It seems that the liberal, as I have been before, we made a lot of proclamation, and recently the Roman Catholic in Canada confessed about the slavery or the abuse of the native. Now, the thing that bothered me is that the when we talk about the conservative, we tend to distinguish between the gospel and social concern as if it is not one whole act of evangelism or mission. Now, you have not talked about the effect of culture versus about against versus biblical Christianity. The way I'm struggling now is the, how much culture affected and distorted the gospel and the biblical Christianity. The issue goes down to the fact, am I living more of my culture or being a biblical Christian, quote unquote? Saved by grace.
So I hear two questions there. One is the relationship to of the gospel to liberal, quote-unquote, liberal Christianity and quote-unquote conservative Christianity. That's one question. And the other question is how much a culture has influenced the church in this area. So for the first question, and this is much of Tim Keller's, not just argument, but life endeavor. Tim Keller argues, and I think it's, let's go to the gospel rather than Keller. In the gospels, Jesus confronts a lot, right? The, again, labels, but let's say, quote unquote, I'm air quoting all the time now, quote unquote, fundamentalists, right? Moralistic and legalistic religion. Right, he does that, but he also is going to confront sin very harshly. Right, so what the gospel does is say is to say, well, there aren't actually two ways to live. It's not like we have to choose between conservative, moralistic, legalistic religion or liberalism and do whatever you want kind of Christianity. Right, the gospel says both need rescuing. Both need rescuing. So, and it can happen to us in the best conservative reform circles. We can feel superior to others because we hold the right doctrine, the doctrines of grace, etc., and dismiss or disregard others because they don't profess the doctrines we do. But we, but when Jesus returns, we won't get into heaven because of what we believe. We'll get into heaven because of what Jesus is and what he has done. We need the gospel. And so to sinners, whatever we are, We need rescuing for our sin. We need rescuing because the wrath of God is being revealed against all injustice of humankind, right? We all need the gospel. So it's not about choice between conservative or liberals. We all need to acknowledge that we need the gospel, we need repentance and faith. And that's Luther's, right? If you remember the 95 Theses, the first one was something like, the life of the believer, the life of the Christian is a life of continual repentance. So that's the first question. And the other is, yes, culture has smuggled in its way into church. And again, the Bible speaks a lot into that. First and Second Corinthians is a good example of that. Paul is writing to a church that has been very much influenced by the liberal culture of their day, right? And he is calling them harshly, even sometimes harshly, to repentance and to holiness and to the gospel, to hold on to not the eloquence of the Greeks nor the power of the Jews, but the wisdom of the weak gospel. So again, gospel is the answer to avoid being culturally influenced. Jose, over there.
This is an interesting topic, and what I guess what I find fascinating is what I call there's Christianity and then there's pseudo-Christianity.
Okay.
And what I see right now very strongly is a pseudo-Christianity which I guess the real struggle that I see is how do you have a hatred of sin without having a hatred of the people that are having the ideas. Because what I see right now, and this has really been hit, I guess, in CPAC, they had the dictator from Hungary. Now, Hungary is supposedly a Christian nation, and they have reached out to help persecuted churches around the world. But what the idea is, and this is even clear with Russia, is that there is this globalist idea that we are fighting against.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea is that Christianity is trying to stamp out globalism and liberalism, and even if it means killing people,
yeah,
that is not a problem. And even if it is forcing people,
yeah,
into Christian beliefs that are opposed, and I see this like because I went to an independent Baptist school, and I know what this is like, where you can have like super high standards.
Mm-hmm.
The problem with this is that once they leave that school, it's like party time, and they have not gotten that in.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I even see this in the Indiana pro-life laws, that they are very strict.
Yep.
And so it's just,
mm-hmm,
how does like college church or other churches have a distinguishing between not, you know, saying that Democrats are demon possessed,
yeah,
and you know that they,
yeah, again, the gospel is the key there in the sense of there's no space to feel superior to others, because the gospel reminds us that we all are sinners in need of a rescuer. So yes, what it has helped me many times is, in terms of hating the sin, is to see Jesus on a cross and saying, my Savior had to die because of my sin and all his people's sin, right? So that contrites my heart, the love of my Savior, not my sense of superiority because I now know this and you don't, right? And again, that's on every on both sides of the spectrum, in a sense. We need to realize that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. So we hate sin because we love our Savior. We hate sin because God had to got so much length to deal with the sin of his people. And then when we realize that we are in the same condition as the others, then we'll come to them with good news rather than condemning news. Does that make sense? I hope that helps. In short, I think they're here. Prashant.
Felipe, thanks for your time. Appreciate it. Talk through a lot of good stuff. I think it's really easy to talk about these things and understand them from a Christian to Christian academic perspective, that we can talk to each other and have these conversations. But it would be harder for me and maybe some others to bring this kind of conversation into the streets of Wheaton and into our community. So what do you have, a practical framework or guidelines where we can take this conversation into our daily spheres of influence, where this may be harder to talk about with individuals who don't know Christ? Because it's easy to, you know, you and I can sit down and talk about these things and we can understand it maybe from a, you know, biblical sense. But what is the practical application of this conversation? Thank you.
Well, I did skip this slide because of time. So thank you for that. That was not scriptured or anything like that. But again, I mean, I might not be able to step into Congress and motion for a new law or something like that. But what I can do is to treat my wife and children as image bearers. So if you have small children or are planning to have small children, make this one of your parenting philosophies. It's when you're disciplining them, you're disciplining an image bearer. You're not disciplining someone who is inferior to you. And my wife needed to ask for forgiveness of our children many times because of this. So we showcase that, and with my wife as well, like, she isn't a fellow image bearer. So when I, in conflict, how do I relate with her? Is it with this sense of superiority or not? So all these microaggressions I was saying about in the home. In our church, Sunday after Sunday, do we have our eyes open to even say hello to the stranger, whoever they may be? Just to say hello, introduce yourself, make yourself welcoming, because we've been welcomed by Jesus to this community as well. Not just on Sundays in the church every Sunday, but we need to open our homes, not just to family and friends, but to neighbors, to maybe even strangers. There are lots of college students coming and going every year, right across the street, many of them from many different nations who don't have families to count on. And they're pressured by their studies in a different language many times. Open your house, give them food, do their laundry. Be hospitable to the stranger instead of looking unaware, many times unaware, looking down on them because they're just different. And I do put there, speak up. Speak up. And this is not to answer the question, should the church go on march? But if you notice someone is being disregarded in the least possible way, open your eyes, be prayerful about it, and speak up and say, hey, you didn't include so-and-so into this conversation. You didn't include this into this invitation. Or maybe next time you should think differently about how you express things, etc. So, but to do that, to speak up, we need to be aware of those things. So these are just a few examples of how to avoid that unawareness, right? And that subtle sense of superiority in the gospel. I hope that helps. And yeah, we can talk of many others. But yeah. And if you have access to school boards, legal departments, etc., then yeah, that's a good place to speak up. Two. I think we have time for a couple more. Yes?
Okay. This is just a comment.
Love it.
Because we have covered so much in this class. But, you know, I liked what you how you're putting this in ordinary living.
Yeah.
The thing you have to remember is that we have the Holy Spirit. I feel like so often we feel it's all up to us if we don't remember to say the right thing or we don't have the background. You know, we have the Holy Spirit, and he's promised to help us. So I think about the early church who used to make the sign of the cross whenever they would do anything.
Yeah.
And so we can do the same thing inwardly. We can say, Holy Spirit, whenever we're doing anything in the ordinariness of life, like you say, you know, call on the Holy Spirit to help.
Yeah.
Because that will be our greatest.
Oh, yes.
The greatest thing that we have, you know, to do all this.
Yeah, thank you. One last question. No worries. I don't need to run and baptize anyone today, so.
This is also really a comment in response to what you said to Brijan's question. My name's David Kelly. I'm connected to the Evangelism and Culture Impact Committee here at College Church, and this is something that we are passionate about and that we're trying to think about, especially on this kind of speak up side of things. So if there are things that you are thinking about that you see in culture that you are working to understand and how we respond in seeking justice from a Christian perspective, come talk to me, come talk to Kurt Miller as our staff person, or there's kind of a whole list of people that are on the committee on the church website that I think all of them would be interested in talking to you about how can we as Christians pursue justice and how can we as College Church seek to be unified and seek to do this well together. We are a well-resourced church, and even just communally, we can get together. And there have been good responses to a number of things recently. So it is something that College Church is passionate about and that we're seeking to do well together. Yeah. So that's all. Thank you.
Thank you. I'll linger here for a while if you want to talk or ask anything else. So thank you, Jose.
One more thing. If you sign on the those cards, you want to know more about this project of 7 weeks, I think Kurt Miller should be here. If he's not here, you give the card to Kurt. He's going to be here. If not, just place it on the table, and he'll reach out to you. So thank you very much for being with us today. And enjoy the service at 11 a.m. God bless you.